We aren't so special, and we certainly aren't better because we've been included in this covenant, right? We're not special, we're not better because we've been included in the covenant of grace. Because we've been recipients, we could say, of God's mercy. We're not better and we're not special, but rather we're humble, we're contrite, we're repentant, we're eternally grateful Gentiles because God has demonstrated his love toward us. The implication, I wrote, well, really, it was just a pretty direct statement, was concerning Israel, that physical national Israel is not special. And physical national Israel is not better. But she was better off because of the special circumstances that God extended to her. The Messiah comes through her and makes his offer to the nation. So the same is true for us as Gentiles, right? We, the church, we Gentiles are better off because of the special offer of the gospel. That offer to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for forgiveness, for hope, for eternal life, and for a right relationship with God Almighty. That's why the woman said, of God's love, then he'll never hear the end of it. A glad recipient. There's no pride in our repentance and faith, right? There's no arrogance in repentance and faith. There's no boasting in repentance and faith, right? We're just wild olive branches, and we get grafted in. And so the big question for us concerning Israel, as we conclude this 11th chapter of Romans, will all Israel be saved? So then we have to say, okay, who is Israel, and what is salvation? In 11 to 16, we saw last week that Israel's hardening was for the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's us. So Israel gets hardened, we get included, we get grafted in. And then from verses 17 to 22, we left off at 22, the warning was against Gentile boasting. Okay, don't get arrogant, right? That's us too, as believers in Christ. And so this morning, 23 to 27, it's the promise of Israel's salvation. And I would say that promise of salvation is still conditioned on faith. Still an issue of faith, being saved by faith. And then 28 to 32, there's some more insight into God's plan. And that is, it's always about God's choice. What he writes in verse 28. And then Paul concludes with this doxological praise, right? And basically says in verses 33 to 36, we can't get it all. We can't comprehend the vastness of our God. So her stumbling, that is Israel's stumbling, had a purpose, right? Her being broken off, Israel being broken off, had a purpose. And her rejection, Israel's rejection was, though just partial, it still had a specific purpose. This partial rejection was temporary for the grafting in of Gentiles. Well, let's pick up, we left off verse 22. Let's pick up in verse 22. I'll read through the end of verse 36. Paul writes, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who felt severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from that which is by nature, a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So picking up in verse 22, two characteristics described here, the kindness of God, which fell on the Gentiles, and the severity of God that fell on the Jews in this context. And do you think, do you think that salvation of the Gentiles was an afterthought in the mind of God, right? Our immediate answer should be, no, God doesn't have afterthoughts, does he? He's the sovereign of the universe. Or do you think that maybe the church was an afterthought too? Since the Jews blew it, I got to come up with plan B. Well, I'll save the Gentiles. Oh, I'll start the church. No, we would say, no, that's absurd. The Gentiles and their salvation and the church, these are not afterthoughts in the mind of God. But then it kind of leads to this progressive in argument to say, well, then is the church really the bridesmaid? Because Israel's the true bride, isn't she? And we're saying, no. Israel's not the bride and the church the bridesmaid. There's not a difference between the two. Is there? We would say the church, Jew and Gentile, is the elect people of God by faith. How do we enter into this right relationship? How do we become part of the covenant? By faith. And so we see Paul unfolding this plan in his writing. And here he says, continuing in faith is absolutely necessary to reveal this true faith. How do we know who is true Israel? Those who continue in obedience and faith. And who are these true converted Gentiles that have been grafted in? How do we know you're really a part? Because you continue in faith. Bruce, in his commentary in the Tyndale series, says it is a test of the reality of faith. That is the continuance. Not saying you can never have your doubts, right? We each have our doubts. Not saying you never struggle with sin. Anybody here struggle with sin? Okay, two of you are honest, three. Right? Of course we would. And even believers fall into sin. Don't make that confession this morning, and we'll have to do something about it. But even believers fall into gross sin. But it's whether they stay there or not indicates the reality of faith and the perseverance to get out of that. Jesus made some kind of comment in the Gospels about those who endure to the end will be saved. He's not talking about works. He's talking about the reality of transforming faith in the midst of heartache, in the midst of trial, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of struggle with sin, where we continue to endure. That's why Paul says, standing firm in your faith, earlier in verse 20. They're broken off for unbelief, but you keep standing firm. Don't be conceited. Don't get arrogant. Fear and stand in faith. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith or examine ourselves. It's an important discipline. So there's no prideful presumption in faith for a Jew or for a Gentile, but he's focusing on the Gentiles here, this wild olive branch that gets grafted in. Then if you notice, there's a series of if clause beginning early in verse 15, for if, and then 16, he says, and if, and then 17, but if, and 18, but if, and verse 21, for if, and then 22, if. And so there's an identification of the reality of faith and of those who believe, but a calling to say, if you really believe, then we need to see this. In 1 John 2, he writes about if they had been kind of us, John says they would have remained with us. But their going out showed us they really weren't of us. And so that conditional clause gives insight to say, well, I have to continue to show the reality of saving faith. It's not works-based. It's not works-driven. It's the manifestation of it. It's the fruit of it. In verse 23, the same is true in reverse. So verse 23 gets a little confused. If they do not continue in their unbelief, and that is speaking negatively, if they do not continue negatively in unbelief, he says he can graft them back in. And that's what we're anticipating. This all of Israel will be saved. This whole remnant with circumcised hearts, they're going to be grafted in again. The rub for us is we don't know who the elect of God are. We don't know who true Israel is, right? Jew or Gentile, who's God calling? We don't know when someone will believe. How many of you came to faith, let's say, under the age of 15? Go put your hands up high so we can see. Under the age. How many came to faith over the age of 15? So quite a few. How many of you came to faith as a, we'll say, a mature adult, over 25? Over 30? Anyone? Wow. So they tell us statistically that children, the reality of faith in Christ, happens at an early age, under 12. You know, percentage is like 70%. And so it creates this urgency to, yeah, invest in children and young people, because the reality is the professions of faith come. But statistically, we're not measuring the impact of the gospel into your heart, right? Only the Holy Spirit can do that. For my mom, it was at 40. Anybody come to faith at 40 or above? Any? We're saying we don't know when someone's going to believe. And we don't get insight into the heart. Carl Demler showed the teens one of his devotional lessons at youth group. He showed us a heart transplant. Boy, we got insight into that video in watching this heart transplant take place. But figuratively, we don't get to see what's going on. I remember being in the hospital. I don't know. It was visiting, so I don't know why I was in the hospital. But, you know, here they come with the cooler, you know. And it's like, wow, there's an organ in there. And somebody's going to get it. And somebody had to pass, whether through an accident. And so now this person gets their organ. My stepbrother got a heart transplant about 5 years ago at the age of 42. Like, wow. But somebody had to die in order for him to get that new heart. We don't get to see a man's heart. We don't get to see when the branch is going to get grafted in. I mean, we don't know that moment. But we have a responsibility in the meantime. When is God going to take that wild olive branch and graft it into the tree? Or when is God going to take that natural olive branch, someone of Jewish descent, and graft it in again? So in the meantime, what is it for us? It's keep on sharing, right? It's keep on inviting. It's keep on praying. It's keep on preaching. And now in verse 24, we get some insight into that kind of special Israel verse. For if you were cut off from that which is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated tree. You see the language? You wild Gentiles, these cultivated Jews. Right? Because she's the natural branch. She's the natural olive tree. She's not the wild olive branch or tree. It just has some of that language. That's all. I'm just identifying it for you. Now, just because I'm Italian and my father and my grandfather had fig trees, I don't know anything about olive trees. You would think we should know something about olive trees if he's Italian. No, I don't. And all the commentaries I read on this section, they all basically said a variety of things. It's an illustration. So don't think Israel's an olive tree. She's not. She's Israel. Don't think the church is an wild olive tree. We're not. It's an illustration. And these Italian Romans, they would get it because Paul's writing to them. And so they see the imagery. They understand the illustration. They recognize their pagan Gentile background and, oh, we're being included and we better not be arrogant. And this is where the Messiah came from. It came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's the national ancestry, the heritage of Israel. And, okay, yeah, I understand that they're the cultivated trait just for illustrative purposes. But understanding Abraham had a physical, natural seed, and that's his descendants, that's Israel. But Abraham also has a spiritual, supernatural seed, and that's for all people of faith, Jews and Gentiles. There will be something, do I dare say the word special, about the repentance of an obstinate people. Right? Isn't that what Paul calls them a little bit earlier? Oh, stubborn, disobedient, obstinate. You think when a person like that repents and believes, you don't think that's pretty special? Remember, I didn't say they're special, but I'm saying that is special. The event is special. You may have been a stubborn, disobedient. How many would make that admission before you got saved? Stubborn, disobedient, obstinate, and you repented and believed. That's incredible. That is special. You're not special. But you responded to the special offer of the gospel. God is special because he extends grace to us. Boy, there is something special about God softening a hard heart. Amen? Aren't you thrilled? There is something special about God taking the callous and removing the hardness and making it soft like a baby's bottom. Right? Do I dare say it? Maybe they are special because God is doing his special work. Verse 25 explains it. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. What's the mystery? Jews and Gentiles, right? Lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So now you're a Gentile in Rome, and you're thinking, wow, we're special too, aren't we? Israel special? We're special? No, God is doing this incredible special work. This is the mystery of Ephesians 3, where he says the barrier's being broken down, and God is making one body. God is making one temple. God is making one people. It's the people of God. It's those who belong to him through Christ. And so all true Israel has to be, I'm saying, believing Israel. You've got to have faith. Otherwise, you're not a part. And that represents who the elect of Israel are. In Psalm 106, verses 6 to 8, the writer explains why God saves Israel from the Egyptians. He says, for my name's sake. That's why I saved you from the Egyptians. And we would say, well, God saves all people. For what? For his name's sake. God saves from every tribe for his name's sake. God saves from every ethnic and every color and every language for the sake of his name. And so it makes him very special. The quote then there, verses 26 and 27, quoting from Isaiah 59, Isaiah 27, it's basically the declaration of God's provision. How is God making this provision of salvation for Jews and Gentiles? Through the Messiah. And who does the Messiah come through? He comes through Israel. So to say all national physical Israel will be saved would kind of be a form of universalism. To say, well, it doesn't matter. Every Jew is going to get saved. No. It's got to be a people of faith. They have to repent and believe. It's not every single one gets saved in the end. That would be inconsistent with Scripture, wouldn't it? That would be universalism. So in the end, God just kind of washes everyone clean because he has the prerogative to do that. True Israel has always been those who believe with a circumcised heart. Didn't matter about their bodies, did it? They're supposed to do it to every male on the eighth day. But when push came to shove, God says, I'm looking at the heart. And is it a heart of flesh or is it a heart of stone? And those, I think, are the faithful remnant who come to faith. And then someday, Paul's saying, there will be a response of those from the tribe, of these 12 tribes. True Israel has always been those who, right, believe in the God who has made provision of salvation. And he's saying, now they got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way, and there's no other name given which where men can be saved. So a biblical universalism is that God extends mercy to all peoples. That's what, if we jump ahead to the end of verse 32, that he might show mercy to all. We're saying, yeah, we believe in universalism, that God's mercy is available to all tribe, tongue, ethnic, language, to all. I would say that Christ's redemptive work is capable of saving all and every single, but it won't. Not all of us, not every single one of us who's ever lived on this planet, will be saved. No, that's not the reality. Look at the contrasting elements from verses 28 and following, verse 32. Now he says, from this standpoint, guess what? Enemies, but from the other standpoint, beloved. But it goes back to God's choice. Those who will believe, they'll reveal God's choice through faith. Either enemies or beloved. Again, we looked at severity and kindness earlier, making that contrast in verse 22. And here, this issue of obedience or disobedience. So even though Israel is God's people, they are disobedient. Even though the Gentiles are a bunch of pagans, they're being obedient. They're demonstrating faith. The other are not. And Paul's saying there will be a culmination where all peoples have an opportunity to believe. What we know about all peoples, that is, all ethnics, is that we're all guilty, are we not? Jews and Gentiles, all guilty, all sinners. We know this of all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. We all are deserving of God's wrath because of his holy and right character. So he is just to condemn us or punish us. And here what we're seeing is potential action that mercy is available to all, regardless of who you are. Gentiles who were disobedient, guess what? Now they're obedient. And Jews who were obedient in their past, now they're disobedient because they have rejected the offer of the gospel. They've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday, right, looking futuristic, God's choice of those who will believe this gift of salvation, this gift of faith, right, this calling of God, someday this will come to be. And he's saying it is incapable of being retracted or revoked someday. And that's why he's painting this picture of how much more when the natural olive branch then repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't that be special too? And we're saying, yes, it will be special because it's the work of God in drawing his people to himself through Christ's provision on Calvary's cross. Then in verses 33, Paul ends this difficult kind of theological, doctrinal section of Romans with this concluding doxology. We call it doxological praise. And I wrote my Bible years ago, we can't get it all. And I still believe that. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Exclamation, right? Greek doesn't have exclamation, but we're saying, yeah, let's put an exclamation. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. Exclamation, like, yeah. And Paul is saying this. And who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? Nobody, nobody. And who was first given to him that he might get paid back? Nobody, nobody. And then he ends, for from him and through him and to him all things. They're all things. To him be. The whole point is for the sake of his name, for the glory of his name. So we can't get it. But the hard question then for us in terms of application is, are we even trying to get it? Am I even trying to understand the mind of God and the heart of God? And how much time do I invest in the Word to understand the mind of God and the will of God and the heart of God? And what kind of effort do I make to be in the Word and under the Word to understand his will, his character, his nature. I read in Psalm 105 this week that we're to be, right, seeking the face of God. Don't worry about seeing the face of God. Too many songs say, I want to see you. No, no, no. We want to seek. Put a K in the end of that word, the end of that verb. We need to seek his will, seek his word, seek his face. Paul says, well, look at the depth of that. We can't even measure the depth of this. The riches, his wisdom, his knowledge, I can't measure it. His judgments, his ways, he says, well, they're unsearchable. They're unfathomable. It is the depths of the ocean that have yet to be explored. It's the depths of the universe that we can't even see how far in. We may not be able to explain it all. We may not be able to understand it all in this life. So let's ask this question as we conclude this passage. Can God, don't answer this, just think, ponder. Can God save whoever he wants? Just chew on that. It's a loaded question. It's a trick question. Can God save however he wants? Okay, so if we go back to Genesis 1, in the beginning God created, God can save whoever he wants and God can save however he wants. We don't know what it's going to unfold from his holy word. But God has revealed his will and his way in his plan of redemption, what? In here. So now we have to come here and say, okay, can God save whoever he wants and however he wants? So for Jews long ago, it was what? Animal sacrifices. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. Offered on through a certain system, right? The Levitical system. And they were offered on a certain day. You didn't mess with the calendar. And it was offered by a certain man, whoever that high priest was. And he had to be in a certain place. And he had even been dressed in certain clothes. And if it wasn't offered in faith for Jews of old, it wasn't accepted. Amen? Do you agree? That's the gospel. That's the gospel for Jews in Israel. If it wasn't offered in faith, it wasn't accepted. Now, even before that, let's go before the Jews. Who do we got? We got Abraham and his teenage son Isaac, Genesis 22. And what's God doing? He tells Abraham, your one, your only, your son of promise, I want you to offer him to me. Child sacrifice, literally, right? Physically. And as he draws, right, the knife to sacrifice his son, it probably would... What does God says? Stop! Just testing you. Testing the reality of faith, not works. He's testing his heart. He's looking into his heart, and God can see his heart. God intervenes. God provides a substitute. And what does Abraham see? He sees what's stuck in the bush? Ram. And he declares Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides. God provided a substitute. And we get insight into this in Hebrews, where it tells us that Abraham believed God would bring him back from the dead. It's like, what? Abraham had faith in resurrection? That's real faith, not works. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And all that mirrors what? Abraham and Isaac and Israel and the lambs. It mirrors the substitutionary work of his own son. The sacrifice of Christ for our sin to appease his wrath, to fulfill the requirements of his law, to fulfill his justice, to express his love, to demonstrate his compassion for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. So can God save whoever he wants? Only those who believe in him. If you don't believe in him, you won't be saved. And can God save however he wants? Only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a very narrow gospel, but it's free. The good news is free. Salvation is free. Forgiveness is free through Christ's work and through his person. So how will all Israel be saved? Through faith in Christ. And how will all Gentiles be saved? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so who is Israel? It is those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who are the people of God? It is those who express faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him this morning? Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Father in heaven, for holy truth from your holy word, for difficult truth to wrestle through, and yet we find maybe we don't fully understand, but we're seeking the knowledge of God. We're seeking the person of God. We want to be seeking the face of God so we might be effective instruments in your hands as worshipers of you and as missionaries for you. As we declare who you are, we want to tell others of what you've done. Thank you for taking wild olive branches like us and grafting us in through the simplicity of faith alone in Christ alone, not by works, not by human merit, where there could be boasting, but by broken and humbled hearts and bodies on our backs, trusting you completely. Lord, I pray for the one who in this gathering this morning may still be unsure of where they are. I pray, Lord, don't give them rest until they seek you. They seek your word. They seek someone who brought them, someone who knows. They seek myself or one of the elders to say, walk me through the word and give me the clarity and assurance I need to be found in Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit of promise who has secured our salvation, who bears witness we belong to you, who has sealed us, who enables us to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to you, not perfect, but we're striving for holiness and maturity in Christ. For your glory, for your sake, and in your name we pray. Amen.